Don't compete.
He will try.
The lecture today is in series on the fundamentals, which are entitled How Much Longer Before the End Comes. And this will be part two of the lecture, The New Assyria. All of you by now should be conversant with all the information I have so far shared on why we have longer than most people think. So who would like to fill me in on some of the things that we need to be looking for the signs that the end of the age is coming? Yes, Marcus, you're jumping out of your seat.
Egypt isn't a superpower yet.
No, it's not. In fact, Egypt is one of the most poverty-stricken nations on the face of the earth, where people that do work get around about $2 a day in income. But as you said, it's not a superpower yet, but the Bible predicts that one day it will be a superpower. Well, that hasn't happened yet, and it's not going to happen by 2017, I can assure you, even though there are prophets and prophetesses who insist that 2017 will usher in the end time.
It can't happen December 21st, 2012 anymore because that seems to have passed.
Well, that's gone too. So the Mayans weren't wrong. It was the end of their calendar, but not the end of the world. All right. What other things, apart from the New Egypt, were we to expect? Don't all answer at once.
Well,
yes?
I think the UN got something to do here.
The UN have got something to
the
do.
The UN. It's the UN. Who's drafting legislation? Oppressive legislation to deprive the impoverished of justice.
Well,
these are the first verse here in chapter 10 of Isaiah.
Yes, and chapter 10 of Isaiah is a very important chapter, and indeed we're in that chapter right today, so it's good that you brought that up. Yes?
The nation of Iraq must be cut into four, at least into three, but definitely four, to include Chaldea, Assyrian state of their own.
Absolutely.
There will be a recall of the Assyrian people back to their nation as well from the
Absolutely.
As well.
Good. Okay. Remember this quotation from a past US president concerning Iraq. The day of your liberation is near. So said George W. And out of all that he had to say, all that he had to share, all the bloopers and all the embarrassing moments, that was nevertheless the most prophetic utterance any American president has ever given. So 10 out of 10, George W. And I will come to a reason why that is the case at the end of this lecture, which most people who are watching the video presentation will not share with us, because the video will not include a statement that I wish to make at the end of this lecture, which will go for about 4 or 5 pages as a statement. So those who are, of course, contributors and those who are members of the IMCF will have access to that information via the notes on the discussion board, and also, of course, via the taped record of this day's lecture. But most of the globe became glued to the latest news concerning Iraq. It was the very first time in human history when a whole world, the whole global community, could switch on their radios or switch on their televisions and be taken step by step by step through a conflict so important that it involved the entire world. And that, of course, was the invasion by the coalition into the so-called terror state of Saddam Hussein. Very first time in history the whole world could watch this conflict in their living rooms, in their dining rooms, over dinner. And, you know, the conflict was so significant because it was prophetic, and God enabled billions to participate by watching, as Yeshua had said to do. If you look at Mark chapter 13, Mark chapter 13, Yeshua gives a very interesting word of advice. If you look at verse 37 of Mark 13, Yeshua says, "What I say to you," that means to the disciples, to the 12, and certainly to all the Talmudim, all the pupils, all the students of Yeshua's invisible college, "What I say to you, I say to all," to everybody, to the whole world, "watch." That's what he said. And we were given that opportunity during that Iraq conflict. In fact, both of them, both conflicts. Through the technological means of television. And let's face it, since 9/11, our whole worldview has been altered concerning what is important, what is not important, who's who in the zoo, and so on and so forth. And the Western world remains on a high alert because of the late Bin Laden's terrorist network. Nobody is safe. And we have come to the point in biblical terms, in the prophetic line of intention by God, we have been brought into a time that God calls, or rather a prophet called Balaam calls, the time of alas. Alas. And I want you to have a look at Numbers chapter 24. Numbers 24, and look at verse 23. Numbers 24. Bamidbar 24. Verse 23. "Balaam took up his parable and said, Alas, who shall live when God does this? Ships shall come from the coast of Kittim and shall afflict Asher and shall afflict Eber, and he," that is Asher, "shall perish forever." Yes, the ships will come from the coast of Kittim. The Kittim people are Europeans. In the first century, the Essenes referred to the Romans as the Kittim. The peoples of the USA and the UK and Australia and New Zealand and some in South Africa and the democracies of northwestern Europe, they are the Kittim people. And it says that they shall afflict Asher, that's Assyria or Iraq, and shall afflict Eber. Now, this is rather interesting. Kittim originally populated Cyprus in the Mediterranean, and more particularly the Phoenician settlements around Kittion, which is the modern Larnaca or Larnaca. Cyprus was early, very early, a Phoenician colony. Now, I'm not talking Syro-Phoenician, I'm talking Aryan-Phoenician. It was a Phoenician colony. And the island was thriving with Phoenicians during the period of Isaiah's ministry. That needs to be understood. And the Kittim people migrated from Cyprus into southern Europe, into Greece, into Macedonia, and the Balkans primarily. And in fact, if you look up the Apocrypha and look at 1 Maccabees chapter 1, I think it's verse 1, the writer of Maccabees certainly represents the Macedonians as Kittim. And Josephus tells us that the term was applied to the coasts and the islands wherever they were maritime. Trade and so on and so forth, because the Phoenicians were a great trading nation. But again, by the time of our Lord, the Kittim were looked upon by the Jews as the Romans. In fact, in Daniel 11:30 in the Septuagint, excuse me, the heat is getting to me. And of course, my triple heaters don't work properly, so I'm hot all year round, which is why I wear shorts, go barefoot, and have open neck shirts even in the dead of winter, because I'm on hot all the time. Just can't turn it off. And then you get a day like today, which is going to be one of the hottest days in Australian history. If it wasn't for this region, we're in trouble. In Daniel 11:30, the Septuagint refers to the Ketim as Romans. States it. According to Vermes in the Dead Sea Scrolls, Qumran in perspective, he says that the biblical and apocryphal texts concerning the Ketim, none of them is critical of them. They are rather viewed as the ruling force of the time and not hostile to Israel, which is interesting. And F.F. Bruce, in his book Second Thoughts on the Dead Sea Scrolls, he says that at the end of the age, the Essenes expected the Ketim to be a world power pursuing a career of conquest and empire from the West. Now, this is most interesting, because the extension, the Ketim today are the modern Europeans and the Brits and the Yanks. Sorry, the Americans. Can't call them Yanks anymore, I believe. But again, the Essenes referred to the Ketim existing in the final time, and they are described as the conquerors of the world. And let's face it, the British Empire was the greatest empire the world has ever seen. The Iron Mistress, as she was called. And there was no place on earth where the British sun did not set. Not only is that the case, but the Americans inherited the wealth of the world. They really did. 6% of the total world population controlling 90% of the world's wealth. That's America. The Americans who have power as the policemen of the world and are afraid to use that power. They've used it a few times. They've used it in Nagasaki and in Hiroshima. Brought about the end of the war in the Pacific, and they have used it and abused it around the world, but never to the majority advantage. It's always been to American advantage, which is very sad. And when 9/11 happened, I remember watching television, and a very distraught lady after 9/11, just as 9/11 was occurring, and she was crying out, how could they do this to us? Why do they hate us? Tragic. A lack of self-knowledge. Asher in Balaam's prophecy is, of course, Iraq or Assyria. And Eba refers to the Hebrews. And they're stuck like a piece of pork in the sandwich, slap bang in the middle of the conflict. But I should say a little bit about Eber anyway, because the original message written in Hebrew in Numbers 24, verse 23 and 24, is a little bit on the awkward side. So the structure allows for either a scenario in which Assyria attacks Eber, meaning the Hebrews, or the Ketim attack Eber, which might be referring to the state of Israel, or it could be referring to an area further north from Iraq where many of the Eber people, or the Hebrews, migrated. And that's rather interesting and overlooked by commentators and biblical expositors. But don't forget, too, that the Eber people also immigrated into Spain. And in fact, the Iberian Peninsula, I'll write it up here, the Iberian Peninsula is actually the Iberian, because the people of Eber settled there. That's in northwest the Northwest region from their original settlement, which took them into Spain. But the pivotal lament in Balaam's prophecy is alas, alas. And of course we're having trouble, I believe, with the video, so alas. Alas, but it'll be okay, it'll start again. Alas, when God raises up the Kittim against Asher at the end time. When God does this, that's what it says. When God does this. Keep this in mind all the way through the prophetic, I was going to say unraveling, but it's not really an unraveling. It's God's pronouncement on the world. It's what's coming forth as a result of God's intention and his will. But if you are alive during that time, God says to you, alas. Alas. So if you are hearing this, if you are watching this on the video that's being taken today, or if you are aware of the events that have occurred in Iraq over the last few years, then you are one of those that God pities. I'm one of those God pities. There's a little baby there asleep that's a new addition to the ecclesia here locally, and God pities that little baby because we are now living in the time of alas. Alas. Because these two verses located in Numbers 24, verse 23 and 24, have enormous global consequences attached to them. Balaam prophesies that Assyria is to be destroyed as an ultimate result of a gigantic conflagration involving the ships and the troops of Kittim. Now, Iraq has been destabilized. And as Amos said in the Parsha today, in his mini-lecture, it's been destabilized and now the door is opening to a superpower emerging in that region. And, of course, it will probably be called the new state of Nineveh. Certainly, in our last lecture on this subject, I quoted from the 1982 issue of the BRI newsletter in which I discussed the rise of Assyria. And in our last lecture, I quoted from it. And again, I want to repeat some of that. If you can stand hearing this again, I wrote, what we are witnessing in Iraq, this was in 1982, is the prophesied emergence of the infamous King of the North of Daniel 11. Iraq will continue to plot for control of the Middle East and will probably turn more to the Soviets. Now recall, this was 1982. And possibly China for the aid needed to build her empire. Not understanding that a prophetic countdown has begun, most political observers feel that Iraq is forcing her growth, pace and development unduly in areas of increased mechanization, agricultural techniques, education and in social welfare. They point out that Iraqi bureaucratic procedures are as clumsy and efficient as ever. Now, remember, this was 1982 that I wrote this, not realizing what the events were going to be that would bring about an eclipse of Iraq as a sovereign state in its own right. And let's face it, I don't care what it's called today, it has been eclipsed as a sovereign state in its own right. 100%. That's a fact.
American administration.
It's under administration. Yeah, absolutely. It's under the Kittim, the administration of the Kittim. Now, I go on to say, there are many scriptures dealing with the emergence of an end-time Assyrian power. One particular prophecy, hidden from or ignored by many Bible students, actually names the nations who have joined together in an Arab federation to destroy the state of Israel. And then I go on to talk about Psalm 83, which you should all be familiar with. And if you're not familiar with Psalm 83, you need to get on your knees next to your bed with coloured pencils and colour it all in. And have little arrows pointing off each name to show what the modern states are today. I've got literature on this. Absolutely.
But
the Jesuit priest ripping stick, very good. But it also refers, in those 10 nations of the Middle East, it refers to the Philistines. Now, they're the Palestinians, and they will get their state. There is no doubt about that. But they add in this, in verse 9, Assyria also has joined with them. So the Assyrians will be a world power at the end. And I add, many of these Arab peoples actually reside within the borders of the modern state of Iraq today. But the Assyrians, as a people, are presently suppressed in Iraq. In fact, they are not just suppressed by the ruling regime, they are persecuted and downtrodden. But a number of things come out in Psalm 83. Number one is, Israel as a state is named as existing at the end of time. Israel as a state, living at the end of the age under its own name. They couldn't have done that before 1948. Secondly, the Arab nations are mentioned in some form of militant confederacy, probably an Arab common market, and certainly having a political unification, which is something that has never occurred in the history of the Arab peoples. Absolutely. In fact, if you see that wonderful movie, Lawrence of Arabia, you will find out just what the Arab states or Arab peoples, Arab tribes were like at the end of the First World War. Absolutely, totally not unified. Not unified. But Psalm 83 brings out that they are all united against Israel at the end of the age, which exactly is what we are seeing and precisely is the case in today's world. Thirdly, Assyria is mentioned as finally uniting with them and to have joined these Arab states but be shown to be separate from them indicates that Iraq at the very end time when these Arab peoples are all getting together and banding against Israel, that Assyria, the very fact that it joins with them, indicates that Assyria is a rogue or maverick state. Think about it. Meditate on it when you're reading through that scripture. The very fact that they're all joined together and Assyria joins with them shows that Assyrians are not looked upon as being really one of a bunch, but they've joined them. And fourthly, Edom is named as the very first tribal people to be aligned with this Arab common market. And today we know that the Aryan Phoenician Edomites occupy positions as the world's Western powers and certainly are found in the democracies of Europe. The newsletter went on to say that in 1933 the Assyrian patriarch was toppled from power and virtually made a prisoner by the Iraqi government. By forcing the revered leader of the Assyrians to relinquish all power of influence over his people, the Iraqis displayed a total lack of political sense. Why? Because it led to the migrations of Assyrians across the Tigris. And when the French authorities refused to accept them, they began to return to their villages in Iraq. A policy of elimination was then adopted by the ruling class, and subsequently a systematic massacre of 600 women and children occurred in the village of Simel. The Assyrians have never forgotten this atrocity. The scriptures predict a time in the near future when the Assyrians will take the reins of government in Iraq and a leader with world approval will appear on the scene. The prophet Isaiah called this man the Assyrian and stated emphatically that his purpose will be the subjugation of the entire Middle East and the extermination of the Jewish race and anyone else who dares to stand up against him. And you will find that, of course, in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5, 6, and 7. But I add, in Psalm 83, one significant Middle Eastern nation is conspicuous in its absence. Egypt. Egypt is to be no part of the plot to destroy the land and the people of Israel. In fact, Iraq is destined to wipe Egypt off the face of the geopolitical map in a frenzied near future nuclear holocaust. All right. I conclude with, watch for a resurgence of Assyrian nationalism. That's happening now. That's happening right now.
Yeah.
Watch for a probable Assyrian coup in Iraq and Syria. attempts have already been made in relation to that. Watch for closer economic, political and military ties between Iraq and Syria. Watch for a new city of Babylon to rise from the ancient foundations of the Babylonian Chaldean Empire on the banks of the Euphrates River. Watch for a rapid, massive build-up in Iraq. Keep your eyes not on Western Europe, where most biblical commentators expect a ten-nation revival of the Roman Empire, but on the Middle East, where Yeshua the Messiah himself, the great fulfillment of prophecy, said to focus our attention. The prophesied Assyrian emergence on the global scene is soon to occur. The ancient city of Babylon, also within the borders of modern Iraq, is being rebuilt. It is happening now. It is truly high time to be alert to the impulses of the living word. So that was how I concluded the address I gave in the October-November 1982 issue of the BRI newsletter. But you know, there are several prophecies in the Bible about Assyria that have never ever seen a fulfillment. And that when you read these, I'm going to go through them today, it'll be obvious, if you've still got a brain in your head capable of thought, an original thought, that we are not going to see the end of the world in 2017.
I had to say it.
Before we get to these scriptures, I want you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to approach this lecture in a unique fashion. Or what I think is a unique fashion. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now look at verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. Well, I'll tell you something. There's a lot of people out there now deceiving one another in relation to the, when the end is coming. That's fact. And Paul, the very first thing Paul says is, don't let anybody out there deceive you. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And now I've read dozens and dozens of books and commentaries on what that phrase falling away means. And I'm going to show you a little bit later what it actually does mean. And the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he, that's the Antichrist, may be revealed in his own time. You see, today people are not allowing for God to work out his plan and his purpose and his intention his way. They want to force the prophecies. They want to force the time.
And big note themselves as the great prophet that they brought it on.
But people did hands. Exactly. And people did this in the first century. The Jews did this as well. They forced the hand of the Romans because they knew that there was a 65-year prophecy. And if you read my lectures on Isaiah, you'll know how that was interpreted by them, which was fulfilled when Yeshua was born. And that 65-year prophecy should bring about events that would bring about the last great war between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. And in their view, by forcing God's hand, by bringing Rome into conflict with Judea, by slaying the high priests and the lower priesthood coming into power in their own right, initiating the end of the Jewish Commonwealth by refusing to sacrifice to Nero in the temple of God, by refusing that sacrifice, it brought on war. And they expected 3.5 years later for Yeshua to return to a place called Tophet, which of course was where Moloch had all the children slaughtered, and continued to do so over millennia. It was near the Mount Olivet. and they expected Yeshua to return in the clouds of heaven and initiate the kingdom of God with them as the ruling priesthood at that time. So, Paul says, now you know what is restraining, that he, that's the Antichrist, may be revealed in his own time. God's got a timing. And we are fools if we get out there promoting what we think are visions when there's nothing more than the leftover expression of the previous evening's Chinese dinner. You see? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, Paul said. Only he that now restrains... Oh, who's that? Well, some say it's the Holy Spirit. Some say it's God himself. Some say it's the Roman Empire. Some say it's Paul. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Who's that? I can tell you. It's none of the above. It's the Archangel Michael, who stands for the people of Israel. And once Michael stands out of the way, then the Antichrist comes and does what he can do in destroying Israel, the people of Michael. All right. And then the lawless one, he comes presenting himself as Yeshua the Messiah, but inwardly he is lawless. He is lawless. The Greek is ho enomos, the destitute, that destitute of law. All right? He will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, this is an interesting statement by Paul, an interesting prediction. And Christians think, oh, Paul came up with that. No, he didn't. He's just quoting, as a rabbi, what he's already read in Isaiah. But people don't like the fact that he's doing that. So they make up fairy tales. And I'll talk about that in a second. Because there are a number of biblical students who have never read the prophets. Therefore, if they've never read the prophets, they don't know what's in the prophets, and therefore they can't correlate the prophets in relation to what are included in the writings of the apostles. Right? And here we find a striking incident where Paul speaks of that one being destroyed by the breath of God's mouth and the brightness of his coming. But of course, the Greek doesn't really say that one. It says that wicked or that lawless. One does not appear in the Greek manuscripts, you see. So they generalize and they say when Yeshua returns or when Jesus comes back, let's get it right. When Jesus comes back, he's going to destroy the wicked and the lawless, meaning everybody who's not a Christian or everybody that's not a Seventh-day Adventist. Let's get that right. Okay? That lawless and that wicked is referring to the general population of the world. Well, that's a distortion. That's a distortion. That's not just SDAs, but SDAs have been pushing this for years, that Yeshua or Jesus is coming back to destroy the world and only take the righteous to heaven. The world will be desolate. Why? Because he's destroyed them with the brightness of his coming and the breath of his mouth. That's what they teach. But the point is that Isaiah 11 verse 4, now make a mental note on paper, Isaiah 11 verse 4 is what Paul is quoting from. And in fact, the whole section of Isaiah, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, and right through, it's all about the Assyrian who's going to conquer the Jews at the end of the age. And Paul knows this, and Paul quotes from it. If you have a look at 11 verse 4, it says, with righteousness he shall judge the poor. Now it's talking about the millennium. It's talking about the coming of the Messiah. And it says, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. I love that. He doesn't say the Christian meek. He says the meek, everybody. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now notice, and with the breath of his lips, here it is, he shall slay the wicked. Now, if you look at any modern version, I'm not talking about the King James necessarily, I'm talking about modern versions, they put in brackets one, because they are correct in doing that, because they know that he's talking about the Assyrian that final world dictator who's going to come into conflict with the coming of Yeshua. And in fact, the Septuagint translates the latter phrase, "He shall slay the wicked," as "He shall destroy the ungodly one." Point blank. There it is. So, again, this explains why, even though the Greek of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8 doesn't refer to the Antichrist as the lawless one or the wicked one, many modern versions add the word one because they know what Paul's referring to. All right? And they're quite correct in doing so. So Yeshua is coming to grant a proper judgment to the poor and to seek equity for the meek. And to strike a rod across the earth. That's the rod of his mouth. And with his lips' breath, he's going to destroy the Antichrist. Now, if you turn over to Micah, and have a look in the Minor Prophets, Micah chapter 5. This is important because Micah predicts a time in the future when the Assyrian will conquer the state of Israel and bring it under his evil control. I want you to look at this. Micah chapter 5 and verse 5. "This one," that means Mashiach, "will be our peace." Well, I'll tell you now, Yeshua is our peace. Yeshua is our peace. But he's particularly so, as it says here, when the Assyrian invades our land. Now, this is a prophecy for the future. "This one will be our peace when the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels. Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. And people have said to me, "Who are the 7 shepherds? Who are the 8 principal men? I haven't got a clue. I don't know. Because it's yet future and the Bible doesn't tell us. But isn't there a connection between the 7 shepherds and the 7 ecclesias in Asia Minor? Maybe. Maybe not. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. If you know, share it with me. I don't know. And I'm not afraid of saying I don't know. And I don't know.
I most certainly won't be the 7 kings.
No, it certainly won't be.
Sitting on the 7 hills, I don't.
No, I don't think so. I don't think so either. "And they will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword." Well, that's interesting. "And the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And thus he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among the peoples like dew from the Lord." Absolutely. Absolutely.
Because so many prophecies, the will of God is cyclic and they repeat themselves.
Yes.
A very interesting insight into the invasion of Iraq, which was essentially, in a sense, by Christian nations, although they were secular. Hmm. But that because Saddam Hussein was funding Arab terrorism against the state of Israel, it was sure. In whose land they shed the blood of the innocent, that those who shepherd the swords, who shepherd Iraq with swords, or the land of Assyria with swords, are those Christian nations that invaded. I was saying that's not the fulfillment, but it carries along the cyclic.
Well, sure.
Essentially, with those Christian nations going in there to shepherd the land, lest, you know, that Iraqi money ever ends up in Palestinian Arab hands again, shedding the blood of Israel. I find it interesting too. I don't know if that's connected. It seems very well connected, but obviously it's not.
Mm.
The end time prophecy, no. But it still follows the cyclic.
But it's would a very yes, that? I would agree with that.
Okay,
I would agree with that assessment.
It's sort of like Saddam's sons being hung on Purim,
Purim,
where
that's
the
right.
People Haman and his sons, what happened to Iraq at the same time?
Yeah,
very interesting.
That's right. Yeah. And Julius Streicher calling out at the end, you know, Purim Fest.
Yes.
1945.
Yeah.
Okay. Good riddance. Now, hop over to Isaiah 36. Isaiah 36. Oh, I've got no love lost for Nazis, I tell you.
Oh, man.
Isaiah 36, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 36, verse 1 and verse 2. You know, people are so hypocritical. I've often had it said, even here, people that have come, they say, you know, well, you speak rather lavishly thoughts on certain people. You should love everyone. Well, I agree. I do love everybody. I don't like everybody, but I love everybody. God loves everybody, but he doesn't like everybody. You've got to understand there's a differentiation in there.
Love them as I love them.
And you know, this is important to grasp this principle. I should give a whole lecture on this because some people get it wrong. Why is it that God turns around and condemns certain people? And he says, I loathe that individual and all of that. How can he do that when he is love? Well, he can do that if the person is an asshole. Who he... and he... This is Australia. Get used to it. There are people who are obnoxious and defiled and devoid of any moral integrity. And those individuals, God doesn't like. He'll love them. He sent his son to die for them.
He said, whoever hates not mother and father cannot be my disciple, but you must love them as I love them.
As I love, yes.
That's a pure distinction.
That's a pure distinction.
Love and life.
Absolutely. Well, have a look at Isaiah 36, and that's one of the reasons I can be so lavish with my denigration of certain individuals. Isaiah 36. Sorry? Have I hated? That's right. Isaiah 36. It came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, or Sennacherib if you wish, king of Assyria, came up against the defense cities of Judah and he took them. Now, it's rather interesting. There was an original fulfillment of Isaiah's prediction that an Assyrian was going to come against Jerusalem and conquer it. All right? And that occurred in the year 701 BCE. I will put it up on the whiteboard. You can make a mental note on paper. 701 BCE. Remember Isaiah lived in the 8th century. And he was talking about a historic event that had to take place. And of course that event did take place. This is where it gets interesting. Because in Isaiah's own writings, he has a command of God given to him, where he says, take these events and cast them into the future. I'm going to show you that. Isaiah 41 verse 22. Isaiah 41 and verse 22. It says, let them show the former things. All right? Now Amos was just talking now about the cyclicity, or cyclicity, depending where you come from, of history. And of course he was quite correct. And Isaiah talks about the cyclicity of history. Let them show the former things, what they may be, that we may know the latter end of them. The things that are to come hereafter. There it is. Plain as a nose on your face. History repeats. And he says in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 8, Isaiah 30 and verse 8, now go and write it in their presence on a tablet, and make a note of it in a book, that it may be for the latter days, unto the ages of the ages. Yes, he was writing in the 8th century BCE, and he said, the latter days, this is going to have a significance. He said. How can we ascertain for certain? How can we ascertain for certain that Isaiah is speaking of the Assyrian who will rule the earth just prior to the second advent of Yeshua as the final world dictator? How do we know that for sure? Well, if you read Isaiah, and I encourage everybody to do so, from chapter 10 onwards, as I mentioned before, Isaiah gives a detailed analysis of the attack made by the Assyrian king in his conquest of the Jewish state. And this is profound, because Isaiah predicted that the Assyrians were to sweep in on Israel by traversing inland from the north through Samaria and through certain towns and villages until he got to a place called Nob, which I am confident is the Mount of Olives. I can't prove that, but my mentor, Dr. Ernest Martin, strongly suggested that was the case. And he was so emphatic about it, I just sat back and said, okay, I'll accept it. I'll accept it because Albright, Professor Albright, referred to it as Mount Scopus. And of course, that's very near the Mount of Olives. In fact, it's virtually on it. And then you've got other scholars who refer to places in the area and the vicinity of Olivet as well. So when Ernest Martin turned around and said, it's definitely your Mount of Olives because, and gave his reasons, I dutifully took note. So I am saying, as he said, that it is the Mount of Olives. Now, the problem is, if you look at Isaiah chapter 10, verse 28 to 34, you will find some interesting information. Because Isaiah lists all the towns, all the villages where the great Antichrist, the Assyrian, is going to come to conquer Jerusalem. Verse 28, he has come to Ayat, he has passed to Migron. Michmash, he has laid up his carriages. They have gone over the passage. They have gone up to their lodging in Gabar. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish. O poor Anatoth. Madmanah is removed. The inhabitants of Gabim gather themselves to flee. As yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Well, that's the Mount of Olives. And there's the Assyrian shaking his fist. At what? All right. Behold, the Lord, Hashem of legions, shall lop the bough with terror. With terror. He'll lop it. And the high ones of stature shall be cut down, and the haughty shall be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forests with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Please notice, this is the coming of the Messiah. And if you've got the Antichrist, the Assyrian, shaking his fist at Nob, he's shaking it at the coming Messiah, who is the true Messiah, while he, as the false Messiah, is ready to be slaughtered. Please notice, Sennacherib, which is what the historical Assyrian was, who was coming to conquer Judah, he came right down through here, right down through all these villages, all the way down, heading south from the north to Jerusalem. Problem. He didn't. So if this reference to the Assyrian, to the end-time dictator, is referring historically to Sennacherib, Isaiah was a very poor scholar. Because if you get any Bible map out and have a look at Isaiah conjectures, they will say it didn't happen, because all the Assyrian information that we've got from the Assyrians show that he came down by the sea route along the Mediterranean, and he came down to Elthakar, and he swept in to Timnah, and he went out to Ekron, and then he went around to Lachish, and from Lachish he went to Bethlehem, and then up to Jerusalem. He didn't come down through there, he came along the sea route. Problem. Or is it? No, it's not. Remember the former things and then look to the future. This is what's going to happen at the end of the age. Otherwise, Isaiah was not only a poor scholar, he was a false prophet and needs to have been excised out of the scriptures and indeed stoned to death for his false prophecies. Which would it be? I'll tell you now. Isaiah was correct. And he was looking into the future. He was looking into the future. You see, this is what upsets pastors. This is what upsets Christian scholars. They're reduced to having to admit that Isaiah was a poet, which he was, and a scholar, a literary scholar, which he was, and that therefore all of this that he detailed There's just poetic license to describe the horror and the terror that all the villages and towns of Judah would have experienced at the coming of Sennacherib. That's folly. That is absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Isaiah predicted that when the Assyrians were to sweep in on Jerusalem, they would traverse inland from the north, they would come down south, and they would attack Jerusalem. And not only so, but the Messiah was going to be there, and he's going to have to face the Assyrian shaking his fist at him. Well, you know what? Way back then in the days of Sennacherib, Messiah didn't come. And way back there in the days of Sennacherib, he came down by the sea route and attacked Jerusalem in the way I've just described. He did not go through with those cities. Jerusalem was never, ever completely deported under Sennacherib of her population, but Isaiah did say that they would be. Instead, for 100 years, it became a vassal state of Assyria. Right? 200,000 were certainly deported under Sennacherib, but the majority of the Judeans stayed as Judeans in Judea, or in what became Judea. All right, I want to show you something else. What do I want to show you? Okay, I want you to have a look further down Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 16. And remember, keep in mind that what Isaiah is talking about historically is Sennacherib, or Sennacherib. Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. But all of these things didn't happen. Now notice, verse 16. Hashem of legions will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, that's the army of the Assyrian king, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. Now, the first part of that was certainly the case when Sennacherib discovered 185,000 of his own army wiped out by a disease caused by an angel. All right. But the glory... In his glory, a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. Well, no, that never happened. And the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame. Now, the Holy One, of course, is Yeshua, is the Messiah. And it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. Well, that didn't happen to Sennacherib. Now, notice a bit further down. It shall come to pass in that day. So there's that phrase, that messianic phrase, that the remnant of Israel and those who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them. That's the king of Assyria. Well, yes, they did. They did for another 100 years. They were a vassal state of Assyria. And he will truly rely on Hashem and the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. Well, that wasn't the case. It was a remnant that was deported by Sennacherib, or Sennacherib, if you wish. It was the other way around. Our destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. Now, I like this. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, Hashem of legions will execute in the midst of the whole land. Didn't happen. Therefore, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while my indignation against you will be directed to their destruction. On every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Now this is where it becomes interesting. And the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be 7 times brighter, like the light of 7 days. On the day Hashem binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. Behold, the name of Hashem comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger, dense is his smoke, his lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire, and his breath is like an overflowing torrent that reaches to the neck, to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, to put into the jaws of the people the bridle that leads to ruin. Now that's in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 25 through to 28. And It's a bit heavy. Well, that didn't happen back in the days of Sennacherib. Didn't happen. And the Lord will cause the voice of his authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm shall be seen in fierce anger and in the flame of consuming fire. You get the feeling that God's pissed off. In cloudburst, in downpour, in meteorite falls. The word is barad, meaning meteorites, just like hail. In Egypt, there's actually a meteorite shower. Now, the voice of Hashem, for that the voice of Hashem, the Assyrian, will be terrified. Yes, here he is claiming to be God. Here he is sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, and the whole world believes it. But at the coming of God, he will be terrified. That's an understatement. You wouldn't want to stand near him because his shoes would be filling with you-know-what and he would smell. Every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him, that's the king of Assyria, will be with the music of tambourines and lyres. Yeah, people are going to get out and strum their guitars while this is all going on with joy. And don't forget, he's a poet, Isaiah. And in battles, brandishing weapons, he will fight them for Topheth. Now, this is what I mentioned earlier, where children were sacrificed to Moloch, has long been prepared. Yes, it's Gehenna. It's been prepared. Really? Yes, he answers himself. Indeed, it has been long prepared for the king. That's the king of Assyria. Now, Yeshua said that the lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, guess who obsesses the king of Assyria? No. Indeed, it has been long prepared for the king. He, Hashem, has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath, there it is again, the breath of Hashem, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. Why? Because God's angry with this character that claims to be him. He's had enough of them. The breath of Hashem, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. Sounds like Revelation 19, verse 20. There will be a lake burning with fire and brimstone, or sulfur. None of this occurred back there in the days of Sennacherib, nor in the period of Shalmaneser, or Sargon II, or Nebuchadnezzar. It will make sense in the latter days. Look at Isaiah 31. Remember, these have all yet to come to pass. None of this happened back in the days of Sennacherib. Isaiah 31, verse 4. So will Hashem of legions come down. Well, well, well. Who is Yeshua? The Bible says Hashem of legions will come down. 31, verse 4. That is from the heavens. He's going to descend from the heavens. He'll come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. What's the hill of Mount Zion? It's Nob, or Mount Olivet. Like flying birds, so Hashem of legions will protect Jerusalem. You know what? When Yeshua returns, he's going to come back with millions of metallic shapes in the sky that people are going to wonder what day it is. Well, it'll be the day of the coming of the Lord, with flying shields all over the earth, like flying birds. See that? So Hashem of legions will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. Yeah, it's going to be Independence Day, 21st century sometime. I'm not going to set a date. I'm not that stupid. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. Whoa! The sons of Israel have deeply defected from God? Yes, and that defection can only occur when you know the truth and you separate yourself from the truth, when you fall away from right knowledge. And at the end of the age, you're going to find messianic assemblies all over, dotting the Holy Land, You're going to find people with the truth restored all over the Holy Land, and you're going to find a great falling away as they think this character is God returned. What are these wounds in your hands? And you'll say, these were the... Okay? I got these in the house of my friends. He's going to counterfeit everything Yeshua is to do. Remember that. Keep that in mind. So there is the apostasy of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. And they come a falling away first. Oh yeah, you've got to have the whole nation of Israel fall away. Think about it. Millions of Jews ready for the slaughterhouse. I shiver. I tremble at that. I don't want that to happen. A lot of Christians do, because it means the coming of Christ will come that much sooner. I'm not one of them. I don't want to see the Jews go through anything like that. I don't want to see my relatives go through that. Awful. For in that day, there it is again, that phrase, every man will cast away his silver idols, which your hands have made as sin. Yeah, wealth will be worthless at that time. And the Assyrian will fall by a sword. Talking about the Assyrian king. The Assyrian will fall by a sword, not of man. Not of man. Reminds me of Daniel 8:25. The little horn will be broken without human agency.
God will do it.
God will do it. And a sword, not of man, will devour him. The Hebrew means literally, it will literally eat him. Well, a sword can't do that with the breath of the mouth. Remember that Yeshua comes back with a sword coming out of his mouth? It means the same thing. It's poetic imagery, which means that, hello, he's on his way back and he's angry and he's going to take vengeance on those that pretend to be him.
All is created through the word before it can be things to be destroyed through word as well.
Absolutely.
It's going to be an amazing sight to see, because the whole world's going to see what's going to happen to him.
Absolutely, the whole world will see it. So he will not escape the sword. Here it is again, three times. It's the third time it says it. He will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers, and his rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, says Hashem, whose fire is in Zion, and his furnace, that's a lake of fire, is in Jerusalem. Behold, a king will reign righteously, that's Yeshua, and princes will rule justly. Yes, guess who the princes are? Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Each will be like a refuge from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. What is it that you will be doing in the kingdom of God? What will you be performing as your duty in the kingdom of Messiah for 1,000 years? The Bible says clearly that Yeshua will reign righteously and princes will rule justly. That's us. We're in training now to become kings.
There's a notation in my Bible, if I could just share, where it says, this chapter describes a future of pure religion and general prosperity, when the aristocracy of birth and wealth will be replaced by an aristocracy of character.
Oh, I like it. An aristocracy of character. What? Is that the... Berkeley? Yeah, the new Berkeley. Mm. Yeah. So we are learning now, some of us are learning now, and I put myself in that category, to become a refuge from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Sometimes you've got to have the hell beaten out of you to get to that point where humility or the aristocracy of character is developed. can we seriously doubt that there will be an Assyrian resurgence in the latter days of planet Earth, and that the Antichrist is under discussion in these texts? We can't seriously doubt that this is not the case. A man called an Assyrian is going to be instrumental in punishing Israel at the end of days, and he will be supernaturally destroyed in fires by Messiah himself. Isaiah 10, go back there, Isaiah 10, the very chapter that that refers to the route taken, or will be taken. And it says very clearly that the Assyrian is destroyed because of the anointing. Because of the anointing. In verse 27. But some rabbis don't like that translation, even though it's correct. They change it to fatness. Fatness. And they say, they come up with a story that an oxen can break its yoke due to its obese fatness. Has anybody here got fatness in verse 27? In their Bibles? Good. I'm glad nobody has. The anointing. The Hebrew word is usually rendered oil. Oil. I will grant that a yoke is mentioned in the context, although I fail to understand how it can both break the yoke and destroy it. Alright? I might say, along with some rabbis, fat chance. The Hebrew shemen is translated oil a total of 175 times in the Hebrew scriptures. It's translated olive oil 4 times, ointment 13 times, anointing 15 times, objects being anointed 16 times. The context suggests that the now adult Emmanuel, the anointing associated with olive oil, will destroy him when he reaches Jerusalem. And this is one of the reasons why when you go to a rabbi and ask him to explain some of the passages in Isaiah, he does not want to talk about Isaiah. He wants to see Isaiah relegated into the back of the prophets, where it could be totally ignored. And as far as I'm concerned, that is hypocrisy at its worst. Zechariah says, if you want to turn there, Zechariah chapter 10, Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 10, God will bring back his people from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. And the pride of Assyria will be brought down. That prophecy, make a mental note on paper, was uttered in 520 BCE. But the ancient Assyrian Empire had already fallen in 612 BCE, 100 years before. Its fulfillment must therefore lie in the future. The latter-day rise of Assyria has not yet taken place. We therefore have more time left before we are ushered into the day of the Lord. Can you please turn this off immediately? Thank you. Here is my statement. Zechariah 10, verse 10 and 11. Remember, it was uttered in 520 BCE, but the Assyrian Empire had already fallen in 612, 100 years before. Therefore, it has to be future. I'm going to make a statement. Now, some of you, because it is extremely hot, I understand that. So if you wish to, I'm going to make the statement anyway, because it's got to be on the
international board
here. If anybody here needs water, or needs coffee, or needs tea, or needs go and have a smoke of marijuana, or whatever it is you want to do. Whatever you want to do, man. Go for it. And I will just read this out as it is here, because I can't wait for this lecture to be over either. I'm just a pool of perspirations. But to my own way of thinking, the staged events of 9/11 were and remain highly significant. We saw in our last lecture, why isn't anybody going to get water?
They're riveted,
okay. Moves are underway to create a sovereign Assyrian state in a divided Iraq. It will more than likely bear the name Nineveh. It's not a prophecy, I'm just suggesting. The devastating attack on the Twin Towers and the Pentagon on US soil was the first major step in the unfolding plan for the creation of a new geopolitical economic map of the Middle East. Take a step back from these events of 2001 and look at what has transpired in that region of the Arab world. The Arab Spring that swept Tunisia and Egypt saw the sweeping wave of demands for the overthrow of dictatorial regimes and the cry for Arab democracy to take its place. Daniel spoke of this new wave of freedom in terms of a beast which was finally given a man's heart. That's in Daniel 7, verse 4. The cry for civilized democratic reforms to take the place of repressive totalitarian regimes. We have witnessed the total breakdown of Iraq, the West's invasion of Afghanistan, the brutal overthrow of Gaddafi in Libya. I don't know whether you've seen the mobile phone tape of the death of Gaddafi. It's hideous. He is not only beaten, but tortured to death, being raped rectally with a knife, and then shot dead. It's all there to be seen on the mobile phone. It's starting to sneak out. So he was not shot in the crossfire. Absolute lie. But we have also seen, or are seeing, the destruction of the Syrian state and the continued threats from the West toward Iran. One of the most neglected volumes of recent times happens to be the book The Other Bible Code, Ancient Hebrew Revelations about Events of Our Time, published in 2003 and written by H.M. Davidson. It's only 69 pages in length, but what it contains is worth its purchase. Davidson notes that the Zohar identifies September 13, 2001, as the date when three towers will fall in a place called Rome. The Zohar, of course, is a collection, in effect, of ancient Jewish traditions which were circulating amongst mystical Jews of the Second Temple period. Rome was, at that time, the financial centre of the world. The Edomite Romans gave rise to the New Atlantis, and that term, of course, was used by Sir Francis Bacon, of our own day and age. The United States is modern Rome, and New York City is the financial centre of our modern Romans. Davidson, however, points out that the date 13 September was corrected by the Genius of Vilna 2 centuries ago to 11 September, 9/11. He writes, an ancient Jewish sage, culling from the insights into this chapter which he had received from earlier generations, states that the Arabs will wage an unprecedentedly heavy war of confusion in the end of days, and that the scene of this war will be a great city. Furthermore, the ancient sage continues, this episode will trigger events which will lead to the coming of the Mashiach and the final redemption of the world. A war of confusion suggests a war where the enemy is hard to identify, as terrorists who disguise themselves go underground and strike by craftiness. The term a great city, says Davidson, in ancient Hebrew literature is almost invariably a coded reference to Rome or its successor. Thus here we are reading about terrorism, a war where your enemies are not obvious, and a great city, a modern-day Rome. Does this not sound familiar to the events of 9/11? The Zohar, the ancient biblical Hebrew commentary, in its section on the Book of Numbers, gives a detail of devastation that would shake Rome at the end of days. Davidson says, amplifying the prophecy of Balaam, right, the Zohar predicted that on a certain calendar date, the future Rome will suffer the tumbling of three high buildings or strongholds, and that this event will be among the factors triggering the process which will lead ultimately to the coming of the Messiah. And of course, on 9/11, not only were the twin towers of the World Trade Center collapsed after being flown into by hijacked airliners, but a third 47-story skyscraper, part of the same complex, also tumbled later to the ground. The Zohar predicted this tremendous event would occur on the 25th day of the month of Elul in its most recognized edition. However, in the 18th century, the Genius of Vilna stated the text was off by 2 days. That the most correct version of the Zohar reads that the devastation would occur on Elul 23. September 11, 2001 was the 23rd of Elul. The timetable of the end time is scattered throughout the Hebrew scriptures. At the beginning of this lecture, I referred to 9/11 as having great significance as we face the new Islamic threat to Western civilization. Associated Press reported what confronting Iraq's regime would create, a review of world opinion makes clear, is a stark image of America as enforcer of the status quo, an exclusive nuclear club of nations, a protective relationship with Arabian oil princes, and Israel of unrivaled superiority in its neighborhood, unquote. The prophet Isaiah predicted this period of time in which we are now living, in the midst of discussing the millennial rule of Mashiach and changing attitudes toward economics, idols of gold, silver, clearly derived from oil. Isaiah mentions, almost in passing, a direct connection to the coming of the millennium and a significant collapse of towers. Isaiah 30, verse 25, there shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Now, true, there is speculation that these towers were associated with the city of Jerusalem and more particularly with the temple, but it must be acknowledged that this may not be what Isaiah, as a prophet, had in mind at all. Whatever significance the fall of these towers represented, the millennial rule of Mashiach is most certainly associated with the event. Associated also with the event is mention of idols of wealth. See the entire context of Isaiah 30. The twin towers were, above all else, the symbols of world commerce and finance. Again, in Isaiah's mind, the falling of the towers and the ushering in of the millennial reign of Mashiach are closely related. For many years, I have been predicting a major shift of world financial and economic power from the West, principally Wall Street, to the Middle East. We are now watching the initial groundwork being laid for that shift taking place. Consider the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia. Fully 25% of the world's known oil reserves lie beneath Saudi sand. It will remain the lifeblood for America and its allies for years to come. Additionally, the $39 billion the Saudis spent on US-made weapons in the 1990s was the lifeblood of a dominant US industry. Then came Bin Laden and his terrorist networks. Originally created by the US, Bin Laden desired to sever those links and to sweep Western influences from the Islamic world. Certainly, the horrors of September 11 awoke Americans to the reality of a much wider world of threats and hatred for their powerful nation than most even knew existed. Why do they hate us so much? Asked one ordinary American, questioned on the street by a TV media crew. What have we ever done to anyone? A recent US Council on Foreign Relations study stated stereotypes of the US as arrogant, self-indulgent, hypocritical, inattentive, and unwilling or unable to engage in cross-cultural dialogue are pervasive and deeply rooted. While Saudi oil is the lifeblood of the US, Iraq's proven oil reserves total more than 112 billion barrels. Iraq's potential reserves are estimated to be more than 200 billion barrels. Additionally, Iraq contains 110 trillion cubic feet of gas, according to US Department of Energy documents, And then there are the other important chemicals that lie hidden beneath the sands. Remember the last lecture I gave about Syriana, a movie?
Yeah.
The creation by the West of a fourth state within Iraq? Yeah. The Director General for Planning at the Iraqi Oil Ministry expressed what most thinking people know to be true. He said, if you control the Iraqi oil, you are halfway there to controlling the world oil. And with your substantial hold on the Saudi fields, then you are in complete control of oil supplies for a long time to come. There was little doubt that Western multinationals were longing for a second shot at Iraq's vast untapped oil fields when the country was free of UN sanctions and when the coalition had eradicated the troublesome Saddam from the face of the earth. The world's top petroleum companies are hungry for continued access to Iraqi oil. From the ashes of the 1991 Gulf War, while still under 12 years of UN sanctions, Iraqi officials rebuilt their devastated industry. Many Iraqis still bear a grudge after British, American and French oil companies controlled their oil industry for half a century through Iraq Petroleum Company, IPC. Needless to say, Baghdad felt cheated when IPC also invested heavily in neighbouring Iran and Saudi Arabia at the expense of Iraq, where output began to stagnate. From the time it struck oil at the huge Kirkuk field in 1927 until nationalism forced it out in 1972, IPC, made up of BP, Exxon, Mobil, Shell, Total and Partex, had ruled the Iraqi roost. A top Western oil executive working in the Middle East is reported to have said, we've always been up against a high degree of nationalism in Iraq, but reality must now be faced. Iraq is on its knees and needs the international oil companies for their technology, cash and management. Despite massive wealth in the hands of a few in Iraq, several billion dollars in cutting-edge Western technology are required just to boost present Iraqi capacity by 1 million barrels a day from its 3 million BPD mark. The invasions of Iraq by the coalition will bring Iraq into a world prominence which the West will live to regret. Global financial and mercantile power is soon to center in Babylon. Saddam had rebuilt a replica of the city, but it entirely lacks its former glory. That former glory is yet to be restored, so much so that Jeremiah devotes the vast majority of his prophecies toward Babylon as controlling the entire earth economically at the end time. There are many prophecies in the Bible that predict its rise and sudden collapse after the returning Mashiach destroys its very foundations. Presently, world financial power is invested in Wall Street. The Twin Towers were the world's center and hub of economic and financial activity. The attack on 9/11 was an attack on Israel, not merely the United States. When the city of Babylon is restored in an epic renovation of the entire Middle East, Israel's wealth is to be centered in that city, which means a shift away from Wall Street. We began today's lecture with a quote from George W., to which I will now return. The day of your liberation is near. I said it was a prophetic statement. On a Sabbath day, August 18, 1990, about a month after Iraq's invasion of Kuwait, as the US began building a coalition of nations against Saddam Hussein, the Lubavitcher Rebbe Menachem Schneerson addressed several thousands of his Talmudim at his Brooklyn headquarters. In his address, he quoted from a passage of the Midrash dating from about 1,500 years ago. This particular Midrash is highly significant as it foretells the attack by children of Ishmael on a major city of a world power. Now remember, this was written 1,500 years ago. Three chaotic wars will be perpetrated by the children of Ishmael at the end of days. One at sea, one on land, and one in a large city, which will be harder than the previous two. And from there, Ben David will sprout, and we will witness their destruction, and from there we will go to Eretz Yisrael. Yalkut. From the Midrash, Isaiah, Remez, 506. It further tells us, the king of Poros, Poros is Persia, will bring destruction to the entire world, and all nations will be outraged and confused. and Jews will be outraged and confused. And they will say, where will we come and go? Where will we come and go? The Lord will answer them, my children, do not be afraid. Everything I have done for you. Why are you afraid? Do not fear. The time of your liberation has arrived. The Midrash itself clarifies. The leader of Persia will attack an Arab nation and the Arab king will go to Aram for advice. The leader of Persia will bring destruction to the entire world and all the nations will be struck by panic and fear. Israel will be overtaken also by panic and fear. Mashiach will then tell them, my children, fear not. Everything I have done for you. Why are you afraid? Do not fear. The time of your liberation has arrived. During this time, Saddam Hussein made his position candidly clear. If the West attacked Iraq, Israel would feel the full brunt of his reprisals. In October 1990, during the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, Rebbe Schneerson went on to elaborate on that midrash. He explained that the leader of Persia was referring to the leader of Iraq. The ancient realm of Persia stretched from the Balkans to Egypt to the Indus and incorporated what we now know today as Iraq. Aram, Hebrew means powerful and exalted, Aram referred to the world superpower, the United States. Thus, the Arab king going to Aram for advice would represent an Arab country, Kuwait, seeking assistance from the US. In fact, in Pasuk the Ibon is used rather than Aram. It's rather interesting. The Jews have always recognized that the Edomites represent the West as heir to the Roman Empire, and this lecturer has taken pains to faithfully reconstruct the entire panorama of prophetic history based upon this premise of identity. Rabbi Yosef Hitchcock Jacobson grants us an insight into the prophetic realm of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. He says, Schneerson reiterated these midrashic words numerous times as he called on the Jewish people and the world to replace fear with courage and confusion with determination. And this, of course, this attitude contrasted with the deep fear and apprehension the Jewish people in Israel and around the world were experiencing with the threat Saddam had made to destroy the Jewish state if the West attacked. He continues, we ought to prepare ourselves on the world at large, the Rebbe said, for the great spiritual revolution that will engulf the globe by increasing in the study of Torah, the observance of mitzvahs, the acts of kindness and goodness. Each and every one of us, the Rebbe suggested, should be teaching himself and the surrounding world about a higher way of living, a life of ethics, honesty, goodness and peace, a life of Mashiach. Now these are great and inspired words indeed. The war was initiated Wednesday, January 16, 1991. Jacobson points out, a tremendous part of the fighting was concentrated in Basra, the ancient city port off the Persian Gulf in southern Iraq, home of the Republican Guard and, according to many, the location of the dictator himself. 3 days later, on Sabbath, January 19, the Lubavitcher Rebbe devoted a large part of his public address to the war against Saddam Hussein. The Rebbe viewed Saddam, a person who chopped off the ears and noses of dissidents, tortured children in front of their parents, gassed thousands to death, and craved the death of Israel as a truly evil person. The Rebbe saw him as a scion of the great anti-Semites of old, professing the legendary brutality and Jew hatred of Nebuchadnezzar, the ancient king of Iraq and Babylonia, arch-hero of Saddam, Amalek, Haman, and Pharaoh. That Sabbath, the Rebbe encouraged the American armed forces to finish the job they had successfully begun. 70 or 80% of the work has been accomplished already, the Rebbe stated. The job should be concluded 100%. In a fascinating discussion about fear and courage, the Rebbe discussed the opening verse of that week's Torah portion, where God said to Moses, come to Pharaoh. Exodus 10, verse 1. One of the foundational texts of Kabbalah, the Zohar, comments on this passage. Now it is the time to reveal secrets that are bound above and below. Why does it say, come to Pharaoh? It should have said, go to Pharaoh. But God brought Moses into a chamber within a chamber to the supernal and mighty serpent from which many levels of evil evolve. Moses feared the great serpent. Moses was ready to confront the manifestations of this serpent, but not to its core. Moses was afraid to come close to its essence because he saw that it was grounded in supernal roots. So from all appearances in the biblical text, Moses was ready to confront Pharaoh in his many forms and manifestations. Rabbi Jacobson tells us, however, when the moment came and Moses was called to face that ruler's core, evil, in his innermost chamber, even the great Moses was overtaken by fear. Thus God needed to reassure Moses and say to him, come to Pharaoh. You are not going alone. I am coming with you. As the address continued, the Rebbe went on to discuss the tremendous significance of the fact that the center of the fighting took place in southern Iraq, in the city of Basra. He quoted a verse from the prophet Isaiah, foretelling the events of the ultimate redemption. Who is this coming from Edom with sullied garments from Basra, is the question an anonymous onlooker asks God when he sees God returning as a warrior from the battlefield of Basra. God responds, I soiled my garments in my war against evil in Basra, for a day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. Basra, the city discussed by Isaiah in this prophecy, is located in Iraq. This means God was saying that he himself will be confronting the evil in Basra, just as God promised Moses that he himself would join him in confronting the evil of Pharaoh. The Rebbe, apparently comparing Sodom to Pharaoh, was speaking of the courage required to confront the tyrant of Iraq face to face and subdue him. The Rebbe concluded by assuring the Jews living in Israel that they would be safe and secure. There will indeed be no war in Israel, the Rebbe stated. Israel is the safest place in the world. Indeed, despite Iraq launching 39 Scud missiles at Israel, not one death could be contributed directly to those attacks. One of the oral scribes of the Rebbe, reviewing and transcribing his public talks for publication, received a telephone call from one of the Rebbe's assistants, Rabbi Label Groner, who instructed him, in the name of the Rebbe, not to publish the segment of the talk that dealt with the U.S. war against Iraq. The Rebbe had told his secretary at the time that these words will be applicable at a future time. As we all remember, the first Persian Gulf War ended only a few weeks after it began. On Thursday, February 28, 1991, Saddam withdrew completely from Kuwait and a ceasefire was declared. The end of the war coincided with Purim, the day in which we celebrate the victory of the Jewish people against another tyrant and mass killer by the name of Haman, who lived in that region 2,400 years ago. 2 days later, on Sabbath, March 2, 1991, the Rebbe blessed the American government and its armed forces. He spoke of the U.S. as a nation of generosity, allowing and encouraging Jews to live Jewishly in full freedom and prosperity. The Rebbe expressed a heartfelt prayer that the American troops succeed in their mission in Basra. The Rebbe stated they should not confuse Basra with another city that has a similar name, Betza. Basra, of course, is Basra. This enigmatic comment was apparently referring to a fascinating Talmudic teaching in which the spiritual angel of the ancient land of Edom will, at the end of days, run to Basra, thinking that it is a city of refuge. In truth, he will mistake Basra with Betza. Now, this last statement at the time was extremely perplexing. Did the Rebbe not know that the war had ended? Was the Rebbe unaware of the fact that the troops had withdrawn from Basra and from the rest of Iraq? After all, the Rebbe himself had predicted that the war would be over by Purim. Why, 2 days later, was the Rebbe praying for the success of an American campaign in Basra? 12 years later to the day, the Rebbe delivered the prayer on the 16th of Adar 5763, the US and its allies declared war against Saddam Hussein's Iraq. By the end of the day, the coalition forces were at the outskirts of Basra. 48 hours earlier, on the eve of Purim, the same night in which the first Persian Gulf War ended, President Bush declared, quote, "Many Iraqis can hear me tonight in a translated radio broadcast, and I have a message for them. If we must begin a military campaign, it will be directed against the lawless men who rule your country and not against you. As our coalition takes away their power, we will deliver the food and the medicine you need. We will tear down the apparatus of terror, and we will help you build a new Iraq that is prosperous and free. In free Iraq, there will be no more wars of aggression against your neighbors, no more poison factories, no more executions of dissidents, no more torture chambers and rape rooms. The tyrant will soon be gone. The day of your liberation is near." Unquote. The day of our liberation, too, is near. Are we on target for the countdown to the end of the world? It would most certainly appear to be the case. Here ends my statement.
Oh, man.